We're studying in the book of Corinthians, at least that's the last time I thought we were studying in a way, and we have gone through several chapters, and we're the section of liberty, the second of the sections in this area of difficulties. First, we had divisions in 1:10 to 4:21. Secondly, we had the disorders in the church in chapters 5 and 6. And now we're in the section of difficulties, questions asked by Stephanas, Fortunatus, Nicaicus in chapter 16. We look first at the questions regarding marriage. Tonight we are continuing that section regarding liberty, which goes from 8:1 to 11:1. Chapter 8 gave us the principles of liberty, and we stated there that we must always look at liberty in the light of our bondage, in the sense that we were in bondage to sin and had no idea and no way to serve the living God. We didn't have that freedom. Once we were saved, we've had that freedom now to serve the living God. And I said then, you must look at liberty one of two ways. Either in itself, and when you do in itself, you then say, I have my own rights. Or you look at liberty in the light of God. And you realize then that you have not your own rights, but you're willing to give those rights up and liberty up for the sake of the brother. You're concerned about him because Christ died for him. And then thirdly, we talked about what is legalism. It is not particularly the set of rules, but what you do with the set of rules. And it is an attitude. And all of us may have rules, but once you make that rule a standard by which you say you have a better access to God, that God accepts you to a greater way or in a greater way, then you have become a legalist. Because by that rule, you say that God accepts you in the better way. And when you say that, then you say, you, brother or sister, you ought to follow that rule as well. And you impose these things on others. The question is that we are dealing with people all the time who are bringing these things up. And when we're dealing in the areas that we are dealing in amoral things. And the legalist makes an amoral thing moral or immoral. He tries to make it that what you do is immoral, though it is an amoral thing. Namely, that it really doesn't matter before God. There's no specific command. And when you deal with these people, sometimes you have to recognize what is going to happen if I don't abide by it or I do offend him. If it does offend him, does it make him stumble? And if it makes that person stumble, then you should be very cautious. On the other hand, if it doesn't, you shouldn't be obnoxious and say, I'm going to show my rights. But remember, Jesus offended many people, but he never caused one to stumble. And I think sometimes, as I say, it's very difficult to know whether or not this is making a person stumble. Is it making him going back in sin or regressing in his Christian life? We have looked at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 8 we saw there the principles of liberty. The principles of liberty. What it means to have this liberty and how we are to operate. And he's used specifically meats offered to idols. Last week we looked at the proper use of liberty in the life of Paul. How he says that he has the liberty or the freedom to receive payment for his ministry. But because some were going to stumble in their faith, he was willing to give that up. Not give up the ministry, but the charge for the ministry, which was his right. He has to preach whether he likes it or not, because that's his duty. He does not get a reward for preaching, because he says, I have to do that. Even unwillingly, I have to do that. But I don't have to give up sustenance or maintenance of my ministry by you. But I did it willingly because some might be offended. He then uses the illustration at the end of one who is in a race. And he says there's only one that receives the prize. All the rest will not. But all are running. And he is saying that I don't want to be one that thought that have not won the prize because I've called out the rules. And I, who have called out the rules, should not be hypocritical by not following those rules. I'm willing to give up my liberty. He says, I don't want to be disapproved. There's nothing about salvation but not being the one that gets that prize. Now we come into the second section as far as illustration. First was a good illustration from Paul's life. Now we're going to come to a bad illustration, Israel, how they failed or misused that liberty, or as I have it titled in my outline here, as you have before you, the abuse of liberty, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The abuse of liberty. Is there somebody that doesn't have an outline? There are, Tom, there are some, I think, in the back yet. If you would get them, please. Up here in the front, I think, a couple here and over there. We don't have too many, so if we can share. A couple over here yet, on that side, over here. Oh, we got some more, and I didn't see them. Okay, anybody else? Right here. Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate that. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. First, the fact of privileges given to us in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren. And this is in contrast to what he had just stated in verse 27. He doesn't want to be disapproved. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud. All went through the sea. All were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. And all ate of the spiritual food. And all drank of the spiritual food. For they were drinking after the rock, or the rock that was following them, the rock which was Christ himself. But in the majority of the cases, God was not pleased. And strew them, is the idea of strewing them, in the desert place. First, we see the fact of the privileges is in 1 through 5. All the privileges that Israel had, they were all partaking of the wonderful things that were happening in the desert. They're stating here they were all under the cloud, and you know they had the pillar of fire that kept them warm during the evening, and the cloud that kept them cool during the daytime. It's the air conditioning and heating system that they had. And if you've had any desert experience, which I have, I just went through a desert one time in Egypt, just a very smattering of it, 6 hours of it going to from Israel with the group that went last year. But they say it is terribly cold sometimes in the desert at night. And in the daytime, it is terribly hot. I can never understand why the Bedouins have black tents, but they do. And this is what happened, apparently. The fire kept them warm during the evening, and the cloud kept them cool during the day. I don't think it was only that purpose. It had the idea of the presence of God. But they were all under the cloud, and he said they all went through the sea, every one of them. There weren't some left in Egypt. And all were baptized in the Moses. Interesting, because the word baptism, we think immediately somebody being dunked in water. But the very point here is that nobody got dunked in water except Pharaoh's armies. But the point is, that's not talking about Pharaoh's armies. It's talking about that weren't in Pharaoh's armies. It's talking about somebody baptized in the Moses. And what does it mean? Baptism means identification with. This is the same thing that I would think of in Romans chapter 6. We were all baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Same basic phraseology. It's not talking about water baptism. What it's talking about is my identification in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, in Romans 6, it's not talking about spirit baptism, because in Romans 6, it has nothing about the body of Christ, that is the church, and nothing about the Holy Spirit there. It's talking about my identification with his death. And here it's talking about their identification with Moses as opposed to being identified with Pharaoh. They were all had this privilege, being baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all had the same spiritual food, the manna. As I told you before, manna in Hebrew means what is it? Because they never had seen it before. And so they look at it and say, well, how much what is it did you get this morning? Maybe you got too much what is it, because it's going to spoil if you have too much of it. And Mrs. Moses had a cookbook of 40 different recipes how to cook what is it every morning. How did you have it fried this morning? What is it? That's pretty good. What is it when you have it fried? Try it on both sides. It really tastes good when you fry it on both sides. But it was the food they had never had before. I've said if I ever had a mongrel dog, I'd call it manna, because it'd be, what is it? Can't identify it. But this was that spiritual food and that spiritual drink. We're not sure, but we have seen times when they were out of water, and maybe remember Moses struck the rock one time, or both times. One time he used to strike the rock, another time he used to speak to the rock, and water was given. Remember right after they came out of Egypt, they went and had this bitter water, and there's a tree they put into it, and it became sweet water. In other words, God provided all these privileges they had, and yet God was not satisfied with the majority of them. Because what did they do with the privileges, or the freedom, or the liberty, or the thing that they had for them? They abused him. Look at the failures in verses 6 through 10, as we mention them here. First, because of lust, in verse 6, he says, these things are a pattern of that are to come for us, in order that we might not desire or have cravings or lust just as they lusted. In other words, they says, we are not to lust as they lusted. Over various things. They're always murmuring. I don't have a particular passage that I can think here, but they were always lusting after something, desiring to go back and have leeks, garlic, onions, fish, melon. You know, the murmuring children of Israel. The only thing I like of that list is melon, but I could get rid of that. I mean, they want all that stuff back there, lusting after particular food. And then in verse 7, it says, neither let you become idolaters, just as even some of them were idolaters. And you can think of Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses was still up on the mountain, he wasn't coming down, and they said, well, let's make a calf. Let's make some image and everything. And when Moses came down, he broke the tablets of stone because they were hoarding after idolatry already. And he asked Aaron, what in the world is going on? He said, I don't know. I threw some gold in and out came a calf. I mean, trying to pass it off. These people did it. It's not me. And they were hoarding after idolatry. Continues in verse 7. He says, what happened there is just as is written in Exodus 32:6. He says, the people sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to dance. Now, it's not talking specifically against dancing, although I think some people probably used it for that. But there's some significance. The sitting down and eating was no problem. And this is the whole thing he's talking about, meats offered to idols. Really, the meat itself is nothing in it. But they went farther than this. They went beyond that point. They actually participated in the worship. And part of that worship was the dancing, and that was the idolatrous dancing they got into, which led to immorality. They had privileges, but misused them. Verse 8, we see their fornication, referred to in Numbers 25. And he says, do not fornicate or be illicit, just as some of them were fornicating or being illicit. And in that day, 23,000 fell in one day. What are you saying here? That they are the ones that the time that Balaam was to prophesy against them, and Balak wanted Balaam to prophesy against him, and Balaam couldn't. God told him not to, and he wouldn't, and Balak got so mad at him. And so it looked like quite successful. But right after that, the next chapter, they went into fornication. In other words, Balaam and his prophecy may have been true, but he got him involved with foreign wives, the women of Moab, and they went right into sexual immorality. Here they had privileges. God wouldn't even curse them. And they went into more immorality. Numbers chapter 25. There's a problem here because in Numbers it says there's 24,000 that died. Here we have 23,000. Probably the easiest solution is that it says 23,000 died in one day. And the remnant of the other 1,000 could have been over several days because it seems from the text that the deaths occurred more than one day. Verse 9, you have the because of their unbelief. Here he talks about do not tempt Christ, and has the idea of an emphatic way of tempting Christ. Do not tempt Christ, just as some of them tempted him. And then were destroyed by the destroyer, or the serpents. We know this one, and we see it given to us in John chapter 3:14, that as I am lifted up, I must be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And what happened here is that they tempted God to the extreme. Two words for testing. I've used these before, and you'll hear them again. It won't be the only time. Two words for testing. One is the idea of testing to prove that it's capable to pass the test. That's when General Motors test General Motors cars. The other word for testing is when you're trying to break down that particular thing that's tested. That's when General Motors tests Ford cars. And when you're talking about the test that God gives to us, it's the first one. God tries you or tests you to improve your character. When General Motors tests General Motors cars, it is making a new product, for instance, they test that thing. If it breaks down, they said, we got to strengthen it. And we strengthen it until it passes the test. That's how God does with us. He strengthens us. But when Satan tempts us, he wants to break us down. That's the word that's used here. And the children of Israel try to break down Christ. It's this word that is used in the temptation narrative of Christ when Christ is tempted by Satan. He wants to break Jesus down to demonstrate he's not Messiah. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They were trying to tempt God to break him down in every way, all the way through the wilderness experience. Verse 10, he says, do not grumble, just as some of them were grumbling. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. This is talking about the time Korah was disputing the leadership of Moses and wondered, is Moses to be the leader? Why is God always talking through Moses? There's something wrong here. And God says, okay, I'll show you who my leader is. 14,700 people died. The earth engulfed them. And they got the message very clearly who the leader was to be. But they were grumbling after God's leadership. Sometime for your own study, read through Numbers and notice the complaining. They complain against the food. They complain against Moses' leadership. They complain against the Levitical priesthood, Aaron's leadership. In other words, the rod that blossomed, you know, they complained against everything. The drink, the manna, everything you can think of that God had provided. And this is what he's talking about. Wonderful privileges. But they misused it, murmured. And so what he does in verses 11 through 13 is to appeal in liberty. He says, now these things all happened to them for an example. They were written for our admonition or our instruction, unto whom the end of the seasons or end of the times have come. We've come to these end times now. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ, but we come at the end of history, no matter when you state it, right 2,000 years ago. What are all those things done for, written about for us in this age? To help us out. What do we do when we have privileges and liberty? Do we misuse them like Israel? They're examples to show us we shouldn't. So that in verse 12, the one who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We've heard that so often, but we don't really take it to heart. There are too many of us who think that we're so self-sufficient that we really don't need God's help in the area of temptation in any realm. We're strong. We'll never fall. It's a wrong attitude. We should always think we could fall at any time. Because other people stronger than we are have fallen. David's have fallen. And we should always think, no matter what the temptation is, I'm not sure I can cope with that. I got to have God's help to cope with that. Trust him and not that self-sufficiency. You see, it's inherent in man to be self-sufficient, first for salvation and secondly for sanctification. Most of us were convinced that we can't be saved by ourselves, so we trusted Christ. But then we come into the Galatian heresy. Who do you think you are, O foolish Galatians, having begun in faith? You think you can perfect your faith? By your works. Because you see, out in the world, that's what we're told to do. And we have to be self-sufficient. But what we're told before God, you are not to be self-sufficient. You are to be depending on the Lord and on your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Temptations are real, but don't think we can conquer them in our own strength. He does say, though, here in verse 13, a verse that's often quoted and a very comforting verse. He says that no one receives a temptation except that it is known to man, a human-type temptation. But God is faithful, who shall not permit you to be tempted above you are able. You to be tempted in the sense to be torn down, that temptation to turn above you are able. But shall make with the temptation an escape in order that you might endure. What are you saying? It's like an escape between two mountains. You get through the gully to be able to escape. He says, God is going to give you that escape so that it won't go over and above you. It is said you are tempted not because you are evil, but because you are human. God, Satan is going to tempt you. He's going to use you, use reasoning, say, well, other people are doing it. And look at, they're doing all right. But you've got privileges. Don't misuse the privileges. You've got liberty. Don't misuse that liberty. These are some of the things that he mentions as far as Israel's abuse of liberty. Now let's look at some of these applied in the specific case of the Corinthians. He gives a command in verse 14 and shows here, wherefore, my beloved brothers, my beloved ones, flee idolatry. Ah, that's a way of escape. Flee idolatry. Simple as that, isn't it? Don't monkey around with it. And he's telling the Corinthians, I'll show you how to do it right in your own life. There's idolatry in your town. Flee it. And he goes in to explain what he means by this. I speak to the wise. Judge what I say. He says, this cup of blessing which we bless, are we not sharing in the blood of Christ? Is this not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread we eat, is this not the sharing in the body of Christ? And we would agree, yes. The moment we partake of our communion, the time of communion, we are actually partaking and sharing in the sufferings that he is. Not that we suffered with him, but in remembrance of what he has done for us. We're sharing in this. This is very precious to us. And he goes on to say, look, there is one bread, one body, but we are members, many together, sharing together in this fellowship. And he states here, for all are partakers of the one bread, have become partakers of the one bread. But look at Israel. Observe Israel according to the flesh. Those who eat, are they not also sharers of the sacrifice or what has been put on the altar? What am I saying, he says? That idolatrous, that meats offered to idolatry. What is it? Meats offered to idols. Really nothing. What about the idol itself? It's really nothing. And he stated this already in chapter 8. There's no idol. There's no idolatry in the sense that idols aren't real, although many call them real. Many are called gods. They're not real. But he goes on to say in verse 20, that which they sacrifice, the Gentiles, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I wish that you, in other words, I do not wish that you be partakers or fellowshippers of demons. See, idols, what are they? They localize God and represent God, or go the other way. They represent God in a local place. It's just a piece of wood, piece of stone, piece of metal. There's nothing to it. But it becomes more than that when you start bowing down to it. You're bowing down to demons. The meat offered in the temple, just plain old meat. You can look at the chemical makeup, it's plain old meat. But when you get involved in the worship, then it's beyond the meat itself. And what he is saying here is don't get involved like Israel. They sat down to eat and drink. But they got up to dance. Now they got into the worship, part of the ritual. And that's inspired by demons. It's not the idol itself, but what's behind the idol. Demons. Demonic. And he is saying that one is not able, you are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons one at the same time. You are not able to partake or share in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot worship God through idolatry. They're opposites. Though the idol is nothing, you have become more involved than just the idol. It's the worship itself of demons. So he says, why are you provoking the Lord to jealousy? Is he not stronger? Are we stronger than he? No, not at all. Why are you trying to tempt him, you Corinthians, like the people in Israel tried to tempt him to the extreme? Don't you realize there's discipline? We will see that in chapter 11, the discipline around the Lord's table. We have that in a separate section, as you see, but I really wonder if we should. I think this outline may not be as accurate as it could be, because maybe the worship should be part of the liberty. There was a misuse of liberty, because very interestingly, the same terminology is used in chapter 11. A misuse of liberty. Now in verses 23 through 11:1, we see the regulation, some prohibition regarding liberty. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. The Christian is free, but that freedom, use it for your benefit. You know, we have tremendous freedom in America, the United States of America. Freedom that you don't even realize. As I said to you last week, in Germany or Switzerland, in order to even put a thing in your yard, like a fence, in your property, you have to get permission from the authorities. We got fantastic freedom, but you can misuse it. And he's saying the same thing in Christian life. You can misuse liberty. You know, the communists know how to do this. They use the freedom of speech to overthrow our government. It's a misuse of liberty. He says, now all, and this is not talking on the political realm, but right in the spiritual realm, but we can see it by illustration in the political realm. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not everything builds. And that's what you have to do when there's a person involved as far as an offense. What are you doing to that person? Are you destroying him or building him? I have the right to do that. Do you have a right to do this, to destroy him? No, you don't. No, you don't. He says that in the marketplace, when you go to the marketplace, oh, I brought the wrong map. I was going to bring the other map. The marketplace, which is the place where you would go down to the meat markets, when you go there, don't inquire where that meat came from. If you see their porterhouse steak for 23 cents, don't worry about it. Eat it. It's meat. Don't ask any questions that your conscience might be aroused. Eat meat and you're hungry, buy it. Why? Because the Lord created it. In verse 26, the Lord made it. And everything that's the Lord, everything that's made is the Lord's anyway. Just say, hey, I'm thankful. I don't care where it's been. Thankful. This is God's provision for me. I don't care if this has been given to idols or not. If any of the unbelievers cause you to his house or invite you to his house and you desire to go, anything that's placed before you, eat. Don't question a thing. In other words, it's the Lord. You don't have to question it and examine it to see if it's all right, because it's of the Lord. There's nothing moral or immoral with food. But, verse 28, if anyone happens to say to you, hey, do you know this has been offered to idols, this meat here before you? Do not eat on account of the conscience of the one who informed you the conscience of the one who informed you. Who is this person? Well, we have to answer the question from the answers he gives. Some would think it's maybe the person who has invited you, the unbeliever. Well, I don't think so. I don't think the unbeliever say, hey, I'm really going to get this Christian here. I'll invite him over and put this nice piece of meat on and see if he'll be offended by it. I don't think Paul would be that concerned about the unbeliever. He is concerned about the believer being offended. I think what's happened here is a weaker Christian, and the weaker Christian is the one who does not live by the revelation of God, but has rules whereby he thinks he's more spiritual by having those rules. He's not lit. It's like Peter, you know. Here's this white sheet coming down, and that's unclean. He says, don't you call it unclean. You eat everything that's on there. He is saying here, here's a weak person coming in. And he says, do you know that's an offer to idols? Then you say, okay, because I know he's going to stumble. He's weak. I won't eat. Now the unbeliever will say, what's wrong with my meat? He says, well, it's nothing wrong, sir. It's just the fact that my brother here, who's in Christ, I think so much of him, I don't want to do it because it really bothers him. And maybe give a tremendous testimony of why you don't do it. He's come to faith and he still remembers the whole thing about idolatry. I won't do it. I say, not of your own conscience, but in the conscience of others. Notice it goes back to what we had in verse 24. In other words, you're not trying to seek your own things, but to seek the things of others. That's why you won't eat it. For what reason should my freedom, my liberty, that I privilege I have in the Lord, be judged by another man's conscience? Why should I be condemned by another man's conscience? Or, if I give thanks for which I partake, why should I be slandered in behalf of which I give thanks? In other words, what benefit is it that here I gave thanks to God for this food, but if it's going to offend that person, what benefit is it? It'd be much better for me not to eat it. I'm willing to give up my liberty. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as is opposed to what he has been doing with the children of Israel. They weren't willing to do it. They just went straight forward and did it. They had the privileges, but he was dissatisfied with the most of them in verse 5 and 6. What we see here is the instruction in summary form in 31 through the first verse of chapter 11. Therefore, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all things unto the glory of God. That's the criteria. Not my privileges, not my right, but what is to the glory of God? It's the important question we need to ask. And that's what we do with our privileges. That's what we do with our liberty. Is how am I using it to the glory of God? Being offensive, becoming offensive to the, do not become offensive to the Jews, unsaved people, Gentiles, unsaved people, and to the church of God, saved Jews and Gentiles. A Jew is unsaved, Gentiles unsaved, but the church of God is composed of Jews and Gentiles. Who just as I want to please in all people and all things, not seeking my own benefit again, not self-serving, but, he says, of others in order that they might be saved. Paul's desire is to make the gospel and his life so pleasing. He's willing to say, I'm willing to give up just so others might be saved, just so others who are saved might be built up. And that's what we should do with our liberty. We have the liberty to give up that liberty for the sake of the unsaved and the saved. That the saved might be built up and the unsaved be saved. This final injunction is a difficult one because I'm not sure most of us would say this. But Paul says, become imitators of me. He was such an example. He's not disapproved in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Be example or an imitator of me, just as I am also of Christ Jesus. What a fantastic testimony that he himself is the one that can be the example of what to do with liberty. And may we, in our Christian life, realize that there's sin out there, we're not to tamper with it. But there are gray areas, and we are not to tamper with those areas if it's going to offend someone else. The gray areas are amoral, but they become immoral to us when another brother stumbles because we want to show off our liberty. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful also, Heavenly Father, for the Apostle Paul, who could say, actually, become imitators of me in the use of liberty, as also he was an imitator of Jesus Christ, who never caused any dissemble, and he died for the strong as well as the weak, for the legalist as well as the one who is not a legalist. We're thankful for these things in Christ's name.